morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour, or no, a half hour. Sometimes I'm on for an hour, sometimes a half hour. I have two shows a day. The afternoon show's an hour. This one's a half hour. And at my age, I get absent-minded, so sometimes I think the morning show is the afternoon show. In fact, I'm going to let you in on a little secret about yesterday's show. If you're listening, you wonder how come for the first couple of minutes of the show, I wasn't there. I was hooked up to the other radio station. That's just an absent-minded professor in me. I forgot what time of day it was. I was hooked up to the wrong radio station for a couple minutes. But as soon as I was hearing Haven Today instead of my own show, I realized I was listening to the wrong station. So I'm pretty quick about catching on to those kind of things. I realized that I am not doing the Haven Today program. Today I'm doing the Narrow Path program, which I do every morning at this time for a half hour. And we open the phone lines up for you to call in if you would like to ask a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have an alternative viewpoint different from that of the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. The number is the same every day, and it is 1-800-227-5278. You notice I give that number slower than most talk show hosts do. Most talk show hosts are 800-227-5278. And it's because my brain works slower than some. And when I'm listening to phone numbers on the air, it takes me a moment for it to register. So I say it nice and slow because I actually want you to be able to call if you have a question. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Ignacio from Fullerton, California. Ignacio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. So my question is, I think it's John 17:3, where Jesus says this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. But why did Jesus omit the Holy Spirit there? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit include eternal life as well?
Well, you know, I don't know why the Holy Spirit may be left out of any number of statements where Jesus mentions himself and the Father. I would have to say that our expectation that the Holy Spirit would be mentioned comes from our awareness of the doctrine of the Trinity, because we understand God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three, and we take the three to be essentially equally, you know, part of God. Then when we hear someone say the Father and the Son, we might expect, you know, our mind fills in the gap. Oh, and the Holy Spirit. But the Trinity doctrine was not really made clear in Jesus' ministry. Jesus never really did talk about the Trinity per se. He did talk about the Father. He did talk about himself. And he did talk about the Holy Spirit on occasion. But he didn't put that all together into a doctrine of a Trinity. And therefore, it wouldn't have been surprising for anybody else in those days to not have the Holy Spirit mentioned. Jesus was talking to his Father, and he was speaking of his Father as the one who had sent him and the one who needs to be known by his disciples. But, of course, the Father had made himself known through Christ, the incarnation of himself in Christ. And therefore, to know the Father and to know Christ in certain contexts are mentioned without mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we know from John's Gospel earlier, in John 7, verse 39, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that may explain why many times Jesus talks about himself and the Father as, you know, persons that the people around him are supposed to have some kind of relationship with, supposed to believe in. But the Holy Spirit was not given yet, so the people were not expected necessarily to know the Holy Spirit at this point. And that may be the answer to your question. I can't really say, because there are times when the Father and Jesus are mentioned together without the Holy Spirit being mentioned. And I think mainly because the Holy Spirit is not in view at that point in time. That would be my guess. It's an educated guess, but it's only a guess.
Yeah, that sounds like a good guess. Well, thanks for your answer.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too.
All right, good talking to you. Jane from California is our next caller. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I have a regular question, but can I just ask a quick question that added on to something you were talking about just now?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So a lot of times you were talking about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. A lot of times people say it's all about Jesus, and sometimes that confuses me, or I know Jesus is God in human form, but isn't it all about God, too? And so many times I feel, maybe I'm just thinking, overly thinking this, but so many times people talk so much about Jesus, yet almost to the exclusion of God. Have you ever felt that way or noticed
well,
that?
I have the same gripe in a way, and I think Jesus would too. It's true that Jesus is the way in which God has manifested himself to us in the flesh. But Jesus always said that he wasn't here. It wasn't about him. It was about his Father. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify my Father. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the Father's will. I came so that people could be restored to the Father. Since that's what the very famous verse that we quote but don't understand in John 14:6 says, that no man comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying is, the reason I'm here is so that through me you can come to the Father.
Yeah.
And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he always taught them to pray to the Father. He told them that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. In John 16, he said, you know, the time is coming when you won't ask me anything at all. Whatever you ask the Father in my name will be done for you. And so Jesus is continually placing the Father first. He says, I can do nothing except what I see the Father do. Or he said, the works I do are not mine, they are the Father's. When people said to Jesus, or said about Jesus, how can this man teach when he hasn't ever studied letters? Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, it's the Father's. Jesus was always directing attention back to the Father. And so it is very commonplace for us to place Jesus in the center of attention, where he would put the Father in the center. Now, I don't think we do any irreverence to the Father by doing this, to tell you the truth. Jesus said men ought always to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So if we're honoring Jesus, I don't think the Father takes any offense to that at all. In fact, God, the Father, has placed Jesus at his right hand and given him all authority and glory, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then Paul says, to the glory of God the Father. So this is really all about God the Father. It's all about God. And Jesus was all about his Father. But there certainly is a very lofty appreciation for Jesus throughout the New Testament. And I don't think that people who are quite focused on Jesus are doing anything idolatrous or anything wrong. But I do think in many Christians' lives, there's a deficiency in their appreciation of the Father. When they think of coming to God, when they think about praying, when they think of having a relationship or walking with God, they're only thinking about Jesus, which is understandable because we can't picture God. We can picture Jesus. He was a man living among us. We don't know what he looked like, but in our imagination, we can form some kind of image of what Jesus might have been like. We can kind of picture that, but we can't picture God, not very accurately or appropriately. And so I think it's more natural for us to associate with Jesus, though I think we need to get to the point, and I think Jesus intended for us to get to the point, where we come to the Father through him, that our prayers are naturally to the Father. Now, I will say this. There's another reason why some people focus on Jesus more than the Father, and that's because they have really bad images of their own fathers. I knew one person at least, if not more, but one person told me that she could not pray to the Father because her own father was such a scoundrel that she could not allow herself to think of God in patriarchal terms. She could think of Jesus, but not the Father. This is a very great spiritual handicap. This is not good. I can understand it. I didn't condemn her for that, but it's not a good thing. It's not what God wants. It's not what Jesus wants. But many people think of Jesus as the friendly part of God, and God the Father is the judgmental, harsh, mean side of God. And especially if they've had a bad experience with their earthly father, there is that temptation to impute to God those negative traits, God the Father, And so they feel more comfortable with Jesus. But Jesus came to make us more comfortable with God. Jesus' mission, I think, is summarized pretty well in the story of the prodigal son. The goal of that story is for the son who is alienated from his father to be restored to his father, to be reconciled with his father. And that's what Jesus came to allow, is to bring about reconciliation between us and God the Father. So I share your concern, although I don't know how great your concern is. I don't feel that if people are always talking about Jesus, it's a bad thing. Because obviously Jesus is God. Jesus was sent from God. God has honored his son and wants us to do so also. But we're missing something if we can't also, or even primarily, recognize that our relationship is with the Father through Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be an end in himself. He came to be the way to bring us to the Father. Jesus didn't come to replace the Father in our life, but to restore us to the Father. And this is something the New Testament teaches, and no one teaches it more clearly than Jesus himself. But you had another question, Jane.
I did. That was very helpful. Thank you. My original question was, I was on your website going through the verse-by-verse teachings, and I got to Matthew, and I noticed it said these haven't been downloaded yet, and then I clicked the link, and it took me to sales. And they were great. These short, they were like 22 minutes long messages.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, are those new? Are they? Because in the past, I always remembered you had longer messages. Is this something new, or
right.
Were these old? Or
Those are the shortest messages we have a series of. There's like, aren't there about 200 lectures going through Matthew? And they're 22 minutes.
Yeah.
They're 22 minutes long. The reason that they're that length is because those were made, unlike my other lectures. My other lectures were made in classrooms. The Matthew lectures were made in my studio, me talking to a recording device for a half-hour radio program that I used to have many years ago. And so those are the only lectures on a website that were actually lectured for the sake of a radio audience. And also I was in no hurry to get through, so I was able to go into greater detail. And they are shorter segments because it was a half-hour program. Yeah, those are more convenient for some people than the hour and a half lectures that are so.
And I could tell that it didn't seem like you had the class audience, and so that's what I was wondering as well. So, okay,
yeah
those are very good. I wanted to know. Thank you.
All right, Jane. Well, thanks for calling.
Okay, have a nice Christmas.
Okay, you too. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Edward from San Diego, California, and if you'd like to be on the program, we probably would have time if you want to try to get in line here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Edward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was calling in regards to, I was reading about the end of times and tribulations and how there's a lot of talk about how there's going to be a ruler or, you know, and a man of sin, you know, or stuff like that. How certain are we that in the end of time there is a ruler going to be that will arise and kind of rule over the world prior to Christ coming? And who is this man of sin? And is he a man that is just possessed by the devil, or, you know, that's my question.
Okay. First of all, how sure are we that there's going to be one? Some people are very sure. In fact, I have to say I was once very sure. It was the way I read the Bible. I saw predictions that there'd be a world dictator, a tyrant who would persecute the godly, and that he'd be the worst a tyrant, the worst anti-Christian ruler that the world had ever seen, and he would rule the whole world under satanic power, like a man possessed by a demon, or by Satan himself, more like. That was the view I was taught. I don't remember ever hearing anyone teach something different than that. But I've always been someone who studies the Bible for myself, too, and what happens when I study the actual Bible and not so much the books where people are talking about the Bible is I become aware that there's much less than I once thought, much less reason to think certain things that I was quite sure of before. One of those things has to do with this future Antichrist character. Now, what do we really have in the Bible on the subject? We have Revelation 13, which talks about the beast out of the sea, with seven heads and ten horns, with one head received a deadly wound, but the beast survived anyway. And he blasphemes and persecutes the saints. So that's Revelation 13, the beast. We have 2 Thessalonians 2, which has, as you mentioned, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. He sits in the temple of God and makes himself out to be God. And he will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's appearing. So we've got the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. We've got the beast in Revelation 13. What else do we have? Not much. We have Daniel in Daniel chapter, Daniel 7 primarily, but also in Daniel chapter 11. People sometimes identify a certain character that's in there with a future Antichrist. In Daniel 7, there's one who's called the little horn. It's a little horn that grows up out of the head of a beast that has 10 horns. So it's just an 11th horn. And, of course, it's very symbolic imagery, but the little horn is given characteristics like a human, a mouth that speaks blasphemies, and he persecutes the saints and so forth, just like the beast in Revelation 13 does. Also, there's a willful king at the end of Daniel 11, which some people have identified with the future Antichrist, though there doesn't seem to be any reason to do so in the text. So that's really all we have. We don't like four passages, two of them in Daniel, one in 2 Thessalonians 2, and one in Revelation 13. It's not a real large body of scriptural data to work with. But what I would suggest that if you read these passages in their context, you'll begin to wonder why these four were put together as one individual. It is very possible that the little horn in Daniel 7 is the same entity that's referred to as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. I think there's a good chance of that. The early church fathers also thought so. The willful king in Daniel 11, I don't see any indication there that he's a future Antichrist. And the beast in Revelation doesn't seem to be the same character as the man of sin. At least he doesn't do any of the same things as the man of sin, necessarily. Well, they both blaspheme. I guess that'd be about the thing they have in common, but lots of people blaspheme. The beast in Revelation seems to be a political system rather than a person because it has 10 horns, which are 10 kings. It has 7 heads, which are 7 kings. So this beast is not a person. It's a political empire and therefore should not be identified with an individual man necessarily. So what do we got? We got very little. And therefore, you say, how sure are we that we've got this traditional idea of the Antichrist coming up in the future? Not a lot. By the way, the word Antichrist is not found in any of those passages. The only place you find the word Antichrist is in 1 John, where it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is Antichrist. And it also says that if a person denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And it does say there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour, John says. 1 John and 2 John are the only books in the Bible that mention the word antichrist. The beast in Revelation is never called antichrist. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is never called antichrist. The little horn and the willful king in Daniel are never called antichrist. So, to tell you the truth, I think you should study these passages out yourself and try to strip from your mind the prejudices that we have been... that have been overlaid on our thinking about these passages by the teachers we've heard and say, is there really any much reason to believe this? Now, my own view is that the Bible does not specifically teach that there will be a one-man Antichrist in the end times. However, I would not be the least bit surprised if the world did join together in something like a one-world order, a new world order, and if there was some powerful evil ruler who would rule over it. There's been such evil rulers before. In the biblical times, Nero was such a man. Hitler tried to make himself such an individual. He wanted to rule the world too. He didn't quite succeed. Napoleon wanted to do that at one time. And I wouldn't be surprised with the globalist possibilities and sentiments of the world today. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody who comes up will succeed where Hitler and Napoleon and Nero failed. And so I'm not saying there won't be an anti-Christian dictator ruling the world someday. I don't know if there will or not, but it would seem extremely possible. I would even say probable. But that's not the same thing as identifying that ruler with some specific passage in the New Testament, which, to my mind, is tenuous.
Thank you, Steve, and Merry Christmas.
Okay, Edward. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Pablo from Chino, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Pablo.
Hi, God bless you. I wanted to find out, my wife usually gets upset at me because I sometimes choose not to take my children or, be part of certain family activities or certain public activities that I see that they're wrong before God's eyes. For example, sometimes my wife's family has parties and they start getting drunk, and I choose to be at that point, but she gets upset because she wants to stay, but I don't want my kids to see that. Or the latest, that one that she just broke their camel's back, was that, the Rose Tournament of Roses Parade this year, they're going to have some kind of a cake with two men getting married. And we were going to go, but I told my wife, I don't want to be part of it. I don't want my children to see that. And she, got upset. And biblically, I think I'm doing the right thing. Where in the Bible does it say that I'm doing the right thing? Because I don't know where to find that. And maybe you can help me out. And, I'll get off the phone and just write down the scriptures if you do. But I just want to make sure that as a father, I'm doing the right thing, that I'm not overdoing it.
Okay. Well, this is a somewhat delicate thing, since your wife and you together are raising the children. Although you are the head of your wife, the Bible says, of course, you're going to have to maintain as much as possible peace with her and try not to cause a wedge between you and her unnecessarily. Sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes you have to take a stand for what's right. And other times you might have convictions that are maybe overly sensitive, and you need to listen to your wife about things like that sometimes. The things you mentioned, I think, are good things to avoid. I would never have taken my children to a party where people are getting drunk or to a parade where they're celebrating same-sex marriage or anything like that. I'm sympathetic with you on that. I don't know how many other kinds of things there are that you feel that way about that your wife may differ on. And so you're going to have to really work out that relationship. Is your wife a Christian?
Christian. She was raised in a Christian church, but her friends are Christian, but it seems like she was never, she never immersed herself or was much into it. I wasn't a Christian, I became a Christian way afterwards. So I'm not sure if that has to do, because I know where I came from, and I know what God has done for me and deliverance, because I believe in God's powerful deliverance,
Well, Pablo, it sounds to me that there's a possibility that you got converted and your wife did not get converted. I mean, being raised in a Christian church doesn't mean that someone has a heart for God. Paul said that we should have a passion for what is holy and what is right. I mean, the Bible says that all the time, but in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. That is to say that we should be sensitized to the fact that there are things that are done by those who are in darkness. And by the way, that's an increasing percentage of our population, of our society, that we should be sensitive to the fact that they are doing things that are actually shameful for decent people to even mention. And we should have no fellowship, that is, no sharing. The word fellowship means sharing. We should have no sharing in those works of darkness with them. Now, whether watching somebody do something, watching a parade go by with objectionable behavior, whether that is sharing in it or not is something that different people will have different opinions about. I myself would feel that if I'm there watching a parade. You're doing that, as it were, encouraging it. And I wouldn't want to watch, frankly, things that I find difficult to watch myself, nor expose my children to it. The thing we have to realize is, and your wife needs to realize too, though I don't know if she cares about pleasing the Lord or not, but if she does, she has to realize that we become desensitized, but God doesn't. Our culture is going down a path which is further and further away from God, His values, His ways. The fear of God is absent from our society to a very large extent. And the tendency will be for us, like the frog in the kettle, you know, as the kettle gets hotter, we don't notice it's getting hotter, or we might notice it somewhat, but we acclimate to it. And we become desensitized to it. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that as he who has called you is holy, so be holy yourself in all manner of conduct. Once again, being in the presence of sinners as they're sinning, or as they're sending messages that you disagree with out over, let's say, television or movies or secular music, or through other media, or through a parade or something else, being in their presence isn't quite the same thing as compromising yourself. But if you are doing it for entertainment, and you're basically in the crowd, as it were, giving what appears to be your approval, this could be a violation of what Paul's talking about when he says, don't have any sharing with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We easily become desensitized because we want to be part of, you know, the world we live in to a certain extent, and we don't want to stand out too much like a sore thumb. It hurts sometimes to be a sore thumb. So it's a hard call. I would suggest that you encourage your wife in the area of her own pursuit of God, and her conscience should be governed by Scripture too. But I can't guarantee you're going to succeed. That's going to have to be something you're going to have to pray a lot about and work on. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can help us out if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a fascinating conversation that takes place Monday through Friday from 9:30 till about 10 o'clock, and we invite all of you to participate. And one way that you can do that is by supporting the program. If you enjoy it, it impacts your life, and you get some answers to the questions you may have, then do support The Narrow Path. And you can do that by going to Steve's website. It's very simple. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll see a place where you'll be able to click on the donations button, and there you go. It's very simple, and it's safe and secure. So go to thenarrowpath.com. But if you need other information to reach the ministry, you don't want to do it online, give us a call here at K-Bright. We'll give you information so you can reach this ministry of Steve Gregg at The Narrow Path. Call us at 800-227-2337 for that info. And do remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next, it's Joyce Meyer here on K-Bright, AM 740.
Do Christians consider Christmas to be a religious holiday? The answer should be obvious, but is it? Plus, a new special interest group has emerged that is demanding the delay in the implementation of Obamacare. Who's in this group? Pretty much all of us. I'm Roger Marsh. We'll talk about these stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fearsome Four. Have you felt like life has been against you lately and there's a constant attack on your spirit? Do you feel any of these emotions? Worry, fear, guilt, or insecurity? If that's you, then stay tuned as Joyce is going to speak on what she calls The Fearsome Four. Each one of these emotions are attacks from Satan, and they're meant to drive you further from Christ and the plan He has for you. These strong emotions can make you feel trapped and that there is no way out. Joyce has faced these feelings as well, and today she wants to share with you how God helped her overcome these obstacles and live a confident new life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fearsome Four.
People have all kinds of fears in their life, little fears, big fears that have been around for a long time. Some of them you're aware of and you just put up with them because they've been around for so long. Others, maybe you put up with them so long you don't even realize that that's what it is. So why don't we just ask God to start revealing all of our fears? Does anybody want to do that? Don't ask him to if you don't want him to. Because we don't want to live in fear. We don't want Satan stealing from us. We don't want him tormenting us or aggravating us. We only get one trip through this life. And we need to make it count. And we need to get the most out of it that we can. And we need to leave the greatest deposit here that we can possibly leave. Don't just live for yourself. Leave a legacy. And you're not going to leave a legacy if you don't know who you are in Christ and make your mind up that you're going to do all that you can do and be all that you can be for the glory of God. Amen? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, I think that part about a sound mind, I think maybe we could get something out of that that we haven't really gotten out of that before. You know, I think that having a sound mind means that we can look at things